Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you now to turn with me once again to the book of Jude. Jude. This morning, I just want to kick things off by sharing some good news. Are you ready? Here's the good news. Finally, after 2.5 long years, my son Kellen has been reunited with his basketball hoop. A little over, almost 3 years ago now, we moved here from Michigan, and when we moved, we couldn't fit his hoop on the moving truck, and so we had to sadly tear it down. It was a sad day. There were taps. And we loaded up on the truck, and when we moved here, we moved into an apartment, and there was no room for the hoop, and so we had to store his hoop in Pastor Jack and Tina Delaney's barn. And there it sat for 2.5 years. And finally, by God's grace and goodness, we were able to finally purchase a home. And so now it was time to get Kellen's hoop back up. And I kept putting it off and putting it off. And then last week, with some help with some guys, we got it out of the barn and brought it home. And thankfully, I kept the instruction manual. And apparently it's dummy-proof, because even an idiot like me could follow the instructions and put it together. Now, when I say I put it together, I mean Jenny put it together. I was just there to hold the coffee and make the jokes. But we got it back up and running, and even with the windstorm, it's still standing. So we're thankful for the instruction manual. And here's the thing about instruction manuals. They're not supposed to be ignored. They're meant to be followed. And here in our passage this morning, Jude, he gives us an instruction manual for survival in apostate times. And let me welcome you to those times. We're there. In fact, this book of Jude, it applies more today than it was written. When Jude wrote this book, he wrote it as a call to arms. You see, in his day, apostasy was just beginning to arise. False teachers were beginning to emerge. God's truth was under attack. And so Jude, he sounds the alarm by picking up his pen, and he wrote this apologetic, this defense for the faith, calling all believers to pick up their spiritual weapons and to fight for the faith. And as I said, this battle for truth, it's raging now more than ever. In week one of this series, we learned why we can march onto the battleground with absolute confidence, knowing that our God who has saved us loves us, and he will hold us fast till the very end, amen? Till he calls us home to those golden shores. In week two, we learned how to be battle ready. And then in weeks three and four, we learned how to spot the real enemy, apostates, false teachers. Jude gives us a very, very, very vivid portrait of these Satan spies who stealthily creep inside the church with weapons of spiritual destruction. But there's still one more question that remains, and it's this. How do we fight for the faith, right? I mean, what does Jude mean when he says, contend earnestly for the truth? Well, Jude, he answers those questions right here in his manual. And his survival manual includes three simple but vital instructions. All right, here's the first. Jot this down. Remember the words of Christ. Remember the words of our Lord. Notice this in our text. We're going to be in verses 17 through 23. Look at verse 17. Ready to dive into God's word. Say, go. Let's get going. Jude continues, but you, beloved. Okay, so Jude, he's switching gears. Right? He's going from these men, the apostates, the false teachers who he described in verses 5 through 16, to now, but you, beloved, believers. And notice his first command, his first instruction in his manual. But you, beloved, what's the next word? Remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, the key word there is remember. Some of your Bibles may say, remind yourselves. I don't know about you, but I'm a pretty forgetful person. Just ask my wife. In fact, this morning, I left my sermon at home. She had to run home and get it. I've lost more travel mugs than I can count. I set them down, and I don't remember where I placed them. I don't remember names. I don't remember birth dates. I need constant reminders. Can anyone else relate? Okay, yeah, we all do. And see, the Holy Spirit knows our frames. He knows we're all forgetful at times, and so he inspires, he moves along Jude to write, remember. If you're going to survive in apostate times, you have to remind yourself every day the words of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, the apostles said a lot. Would you agree? They wrote a lot. So what does Jude want us to remember specifically? Well, two truths. Okay, so you're going to want to jot these down, all right? Two vital truths to remember in apostate times. Here's the first. Remember, the presence of false teachers is certain. It's certain. Back to our text. Look at verse 17. But you, beloved, remember, remind yourself often of the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here it is, verse 18. How they told you, notice the past tense, how they told you that there would be what? Mockers in the what? The last time. Okay, that's a key phrase. That phrase, last time, it refers to the period between Christ's first and second comings. Let me welcome you to the last times. John calls this the last hour. And I believe we're like in the final seconds of this last hour. How do I know? Jude says, because many antichrists, or John says, many antichrists will come to the world. Or many false teachers, mockers. And boy, oh boy, are they everywhere today. You see, what started out as a sprinkle in Jude's day has turned into an outright downpour today. The church today has just been flooded with apostasy and heresy and compromise and immorality. And this shouldn't surprise us. This shouldn't shock us. But sadly, it does. But it shouldn't, because Jesus and his apostles all warned us again and again and again that many, not a few, not one or two, but many false teachers, mockers, will come specifically in the last times. Maybe you're like, you got a verse for that? Someone say you got a verse for that. I love that question. I got lots. So buckle up. Here we go. Let's start with our Lord. Our Lord Jesus said this in Matthew 7:15. Beware of what? Who will come to you dressed in what? But inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Later in Matthew 24, Jesus sounds the alarm again. He says, and many false prophets will arise. And notice, they will lead many what? We got a lot of that going on today. Let's fast forward to the Apostle Paul. He wrote these words. He sounded the alarm to the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. Paul said, I know, like I know without a shadow of a doubt that after I leave, notice, fierce what? He uses the same analogy Jesus used. Fierce wolves are going to come in among you, and they're not going to spare the flock. And notice, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking what? Yesterday, I was scrolling through Facebook, and up popped a sermon of a young pastor, and he said, he was preaching from Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and he said when Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave, he was really calling Lazarus out of the closet. so he could be who he truly was meant to be, a transgender. Talking about twisting things. That was the hope, the message of Easter for him. Well, why do they twist things? Notice, to draw away the disciples after them. Now notice the warning. Therefore, be alert. What's the next word? There it is. Remembering. Now notice that for 3 whole years, I did not cease night or day to warn you with tears. For 3 years, every day, Paul's like, watch out, watch out, watch out. Okay, Paul, easy, 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 easy. You're being a little bit too Bible thumpish. Easy. Remember. Peter, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And notice, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. It's like this is all taking place in time, isn't it? Now notice, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Give your life to Jesus, you'll be happy, healthy, and wealthy, but first send me a check. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. How about the Apostle John? John writes in 1 John 2, "Dear children, this is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. And this is how we know it's the last hour." Now notice the apostasy. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them truly what? Saved or unsaved? Unsaved. John, he really sounds the alarm one more time. In chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets will go out into the world." All right, so it's pretty obvious. Clearly, our Lord Jesus, by the means of his apostles, warned us about coming false teachers. And just as distant lightning flashes and thunderclaps warn us of a storm that is rolling in, the false prophets in the apostles' day were just a precursor of a flash flood of heretics that would come in our day. And listen, even though they seek to wash away the truths of scriptures, little do they know that they actually confirm scripture's truth. Their very presence proves that scripture is inspired, it is inerrant, it is reliable, it is true. How? They've all arrived on the scene right on cue, just as Jesus and all of his apostles have warned. But here's my question. Okay, with all of these warnings, and again, Paul warned the church of Ephesus every day for 3 years. With all of those warnings, how did false teachers slip into those true assemblies of saints in Jude's day and Paul's day? The answer, the soldiers had gone to sleep at the post. They had grown complacent and careless. And that's why Jude had to sound the trumpet to wake them up. Remember! And sadly, there are many churches and Christians today who are just as complacent and careless, who are not heeding these warnings. J.C. Ryle says it best. He says, "I fear much for many professing Christians. I see no sign of fighting in them, much less victory. They never strike one stroke on the side of Christ. They have no quarrel with sin. I warn you, this is not Christianity." And so may we not be a church that's complacent or careless. May we always remind ourselves of the words of the apostles. May we stay alert. May we keep our eyes and ears open. May we always arm ourselves for battle every day and keep the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, in our hands, our hearts, and our minds. Well, here's the second truth that Jude wants us to remember from the apostles. Jot this down. Remember, the portrait of false teachers is clear. Okay, Jesus and Paul said they're going to come dressed in what? Okay, so they're going to come looking like Bible-believing Christians, sheep. But they're really what? They're wolves, but you can spot them. It's pretty clear. Look at verse 18. Remember how the apostles told you that there would be mockers who would come walking according to their own ungodly lust. Now here's the description. Here's the picture. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, and they do not have the Holy Spirit. Now, we spent 2 weeks looking at Jude's detailed portrait of all apostates in verses 5 through 16. 2 weeks. And now he quickly sums it up with just 4 identifying marks. Where was that the last 2 weeks, right? But again, the portrait that he gives is not a pretty one. Here's the first mark Jude gives of all false teachers. They're always scoffers. Jude calls them mockers. Spouting cynical jabs and serving up contrarian opinions, apostates tease, poke fun, roll their eyes, and they ridicule the classic faith and morality of Christianity. They'll call it old-fashioned, out of touch, the way of the dinosaurs, unloving, hateful. Today it's now called abusive. But listen, they seek to dodge the truth of Scripture in order to free themselves to believe whatever they want so they can live however they please. And that's the second mark that Jude gives. He says they're always sensual. Sensual persons, that word sensual, it means worldly minded. Apostates live on the earthly plane, not the heavenly one. They love the world. They are spiritual, not spiritual, they are carnal. They do not love Christ or seek to please him with their lives. Instead, they love themselves. They seek to please their own selfish desires. Lust is their Lord. Passion is their master. Pleasure is their sovereign dictator. And that's why Jude says they walk. That's the pattern of their life. The practice of their life is they walk according to their own ungodly what? Lusts. That phrase shows up 3 times in Scripture. Every time, it always describes apostates or false teachers. Every time. And it explains why apostates deny God's truth. They do not want God to tell them how to live. They want to satisfy their own sinful desires, and the Word of God condemns their selfish way of life. So listen, when a person says, I got some real intellectual problems with the Bible, most often what they really mean is, I have some moral problems because the Bible contradicts what he or she is doing. Most often the issue is not the Bible's accuracy or inerrancy, the problem is its authority. They do not want anyone telling them what they can do and cannot do, not even God, so they make themselves God. And listen, once apostates break free from the safety harness of God's word, they plummet fast in a free fall of depravity. And such immorality never affects just the individual. It always impacts the church, and that leads to the third mark that Jude gives. He says they're always schismatic. That's another word of saying divisive. Jude says they cause what? Divisions. Satan loves to divide, rip, and tear apart, and his evil emissaries just follow suit. Just like Diotrephes in 3 John, they promote and foster strife instead of unity. Lacking respect for spiritual leaders, making sport of moral conviction, lampooning theological distinctives, and sowing seeds of discord, I'm telling you, they can demolish in one day what took a decade to build. Finally, Jude wraps it all up with a bow by saying apostates are always spiritless. That's tragic. See, these persons, they're lost, they're ungenerate, they're not saved even though they profess to be. Romans 8:9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ, saved or unsaved. Okay, yeah, I'm going to go with unsaved on that one. But they claim to be. They claim Christ, but they do not know him. They'll call him Lord, but they tell him no. They will boast of the Spirit, but their lies betray their confession. In reality, they are spiritual frauds, religious shams, Titus 1:16 describes them best. They claim to know God, but they deny him by their what? Actions. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. It's quite blunt. He said, if you claim to know Christ and yet are living an unholy life, there's only one thing to say about you. You are a bold-faced liar. Not very seeker-sensitive. If you do not desire to be holy, then you have no right to call yourself a Christian. Jude says all apostates, they claim Christ, but their unholy lifestyles prove that they really do not know him. And they can only keep up the facade for so long. Eventually, their sustained and unrepentant heresy and immorality prove their spiritual emptiness. Many years ago, when my son Kellen was little and we were teaching him how to ride his bike, we took him to some abandoned tennis courts in the city of Flint. Quite dangerous, but we went anyway. There are no nets up, so it's just this giant tennis court with the two poles that once held the net. And it was a great place to learn how to ride a bike because he could just ride in circles and use those poles as like his turn, right? And so we got Kellen started. And I said, Kellen, just so you know, I just want to warn you, wherever your eyes go, you will go. So if you look to the left, you're going to go left. You look to the right, you're going to go right. So where should your eyes go? I should probably look ahead. Yes, Kellen, look ahead. Good. Good. So he gets started, and he makes one lap, two laps, makes another lap. We're cheering him on, and then he kind of gets kind of confident. And kind of careless. He's like one-handed, you know. And he's getting closer and closer to those poles. And then his eyes fixate on it. And he starts making a beeline for it. We're like, Kellen, the pole! The pole! Watch the pole! Bing! He hit it dead center. Right. He did not heed our many, 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 many warnings. Jude says, if you want to survive in apostate times, you need to heed the many warnings of the apostles. Take them seriously. Really examine their portrait of apostates thoroughly. In doing so, you will be ready and able to spot the wolves dressed in sheep's clothing when they come. You won't be taken off guard. Here's the second instruction in Jude's manual. Reinforce your Christian life. Build up your spiritual life. Listen, loved ones, your Christian life must never come to a standstill. If it does, you will only go backwards, trust me. A house left to itself falls apart. And we just learned that apostates, they are in the business of tearing down, but every Christian must be in the business of building up. First their own spiritual lives, and then the lives of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And thankfully, Jude doesn't just leave us in the dark. He shows us how. He gives us four simple steps for building up our spiritual lives. And step number one is this: grow in the Scriptures. Look at verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up. See how I got my point? It's right there. Okay. Building yourself up on your most holy faith. Now understand, when Jude says your most holy faith, he's not talking about the subjective element of faith, our believing in Jesus Christ. Okay, he's talking about the objective content of faith, the objective body of biblical truth. In other words, what you're holding in your hands this morning, the B-I-B-L-E, the Scriptures. And Jude starts with the Word of God because he knows that without it, listen, without it, there's no spiritual growth. Jesus prayed, Father, sanctify your people. Set them apart from sin increasingly. Grow them spiritually more and more and more. How? Then he says this, with your word. Your word is, do you know? Truth. Along those same lines, the Apostle Peter wrote that believers should desire the word for spiritual growth just as babies desire milk for their physical nourishment. Have you ever played the board game Hungry, Hungry Hippos. You ever play that game? I get carpal tunnel just thinking about it. That's a great, great picture of a healthy, strong, fruitful Christian. Healthy Christians are hungry ones. They're like hungry, hungry hippos who desire and just devour the milk and the meat of God's word. Is that you? Trust me, I have yet to meet a strong, fruitful Christian who ignores his Bible. The gifted Chinese preacher, Watchman Nee, used to read through the New Testament once a month. His motto was this, are you ready? No Bible, no breakfast. Let me ask you, if you live by that motto, how often would you go hungry? Well, what does it look like to grow in the scriptures, to be a hungry, hungry hippo? Well, first, it requires that you study the scriptures and the doctrines of the Christian faith, which are in the scriptures. It requires that you submit to them, live by them, hold firmly to them. And please understand, this building up has both a collective and a private component. In other words, it's to be done in fellowship with believers on Sundays, like we're doing right now. But it's also to be done in the personal discipline of keeping a daily appointment with God Monday through Saturdays. And the more you learn the Bible and understand its truth, you are strengthened, you grow, you mature, you are built up. See, without the scriptures, there's no spiritual growth. Without the word, there's no maturity. Like the air we breathe, the water we drink, the food we eat, it is vital that we daily ingest and digest God's word and its truth. Now, just as a glass of milk a day does the body good, a healthy dose of God's word does the soul good. Amen? Well, here's the second step. Pray in the Spirit. Look at verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, that's growing in the scriptures. Now notice, praying in the what? See how I got that point? I'm just plagiarizing here. See, the word of God and prayer always go together. They're sort of like the bread and water for our spiritual nourishment. Now, the great evangelist Billy Sunday used to give his converts three rules for success in the Christian life. Rule number one, every day read your Bible and let God talk to you. Rule number two, every day pray and you talk to God. And rule number three, every day witness and talk to others about God. Simple rules, right? But can we really improve on those? They're basic, but they're so vital to growing up or building up our spiritual lives. But Jude says, yes, pray every day, but he wants us to pray in a specific way, right? He says we're to pray in the what? Now, please understand, Jude is not talking about praying in tongues like many charismatics will say. Okay, he's not talking about, dear Lord, shamanabanahamanabanabading-dang, okay? He's not talking about that. Okay, Jude, he's not talking about praying in a specific language or a tongue. He's talking about praying for God's will to be done, not ours. It's praying for the things that are consistent with God's desires, his directives, his decrees, which are all found in his word. See, prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven. It's getting God's will done on earth. And isn't that how Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. What comes next? Your kingdom come, your what? Where? As it is where? Sound familiar? That's praying in the Spirit. And listen, Jesus didn't just preach that mantra, he practiced it. Remember how Jesus prayed in the garden just hours before he would go to the cross, which was God's will? Father, not my will be done, but what? That's praying in the Spirit. It's submitting your life to him. It's resting on his wisdom. It's seeking his will. It's trusting in his power. It's really praying these four words. You ready? Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you to breathe. I need you to move. I can't tie my shoes without you. In you I live and move and have my being. I need you. Lord, I cannot follow Christ without you. I can't die to myself without you. I can't understand the scriptures without you. I can't walk in obedience without you. So, Father, fill me with your Spirit so I can walk in the Spirit. Lord, I what? Need you. But God, I can't love my wife the way Christ loves his church without you. When's the last time you prayed that, man? I can't love and lead my family without you. You want to know how I pray every day when I come to the office? I fall on my knees and say, God, I can't do this without you. I can't lead this church. I can't shepherd these people. I can't feed them. I can't protect them. I can't do it. You can. I need you. That's praying in the Spirit. The reason why we have so many weak Christians is because we're so weak in prayer. We're just not praying. Here's a third step. It's really important. Abide in God's love. Okay? Back to verse 21. Keep yourselves or remain or abide in the love of God. The key word there is keep. Again, some of your Bibles may say abide or remain. Either way, they all come from the same Greek word, meno. That word shows up 102 times in the New Testament. It's a term of proximity. It means to stay close by or to remain permanently with. Today, we would say it would mean to cling to or to stick like gorilla glue to. All right? Now, understand, when Jude says, keep yourself in God's love, please, he's not saying keep yourself saved. That's impossible. And we know that because Jude opens and closes his letter by affirming us that it is God who has graciously called us to salvation. It's God who loves us. It's God who preserves us to the very end. Okay, so it's God who saves us and keeps us eternally. But listen, that doesn't mean you and I don't have any responsibility in maintaining our relationship with him. Right? It's just like any marriage relationship. I love my wife. I've known her since nursery. But on December 28th, 2002, I fell in love with her. And I love her more today than I ever have. But here's the deal. If I want my relationship with her, if I want our love to grow deeper and deeper and stronger, I cannot neglect that relationship, right? But rather, I have to what? I have to invest in it. I have to keep pouring into it. I have to keep myself in her love, and she has to keep herself in my love. Are you getting it? Okay, God, his love for us never changes. Aren't you glad? Ours can. Why did Jesus tell the church in Revelation, you've lost your first what? Our love can grow cold, can it not? We can neglect that relationship, can we not? And when you do, I'm telling you, watch out in apostate times. You're the perfect candidate for a false teacher to come get you. So Jude says, abide in God's love. Well, what does this look like? Okay? Well, what does it look like in our relationship with God? Well, thankfully, Jesus tells us. Okay? In John 15, Jesus said this. All right? All eyes on the screen. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Sound familiar? It's the exact command Jude gives us. Abide in God's love. Well, how? Here it is. If you what? You will abide in my love. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Okay, so how do we abide in God's love? By what? Keeping his commandments. You see, obeying God is loving God. Loving God is obeying God. Someone once said, obedience is God's love language. 1 John 5:3 tells us that this is love for God, to obey his commands. How clear is that? What did Jesus tell us? If you love me, you'll what? You'll obey me. You'll keep my commandments because I come before you. Okay, so we grow in our love for God and we show our love for him as we listen to his word, but also obey it and delight in doing what pleases him. That is how you keep yourself in his love. And the more you do, the more you grow in your love for him and your love for others. All right, we've got one more step in how we can build up our spiritual lives. I saved the best for last. Jude does. He says, watch for the Savior. Look at verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now here it is. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Okay, that word looking, it has the idea of watching expectantly and with certainty. Think waiting for Christmas morning as a kid. Remember that? Remember how you waited all year long for Christmas morning? Remember on Christmas Eve how you could barely sleep? How you would try to stay up as late as you could, watching for the morning sun to appear because you knew Christmas morning was coming. What a great picture. You see, as Christians, we don't have to wonder if Jesus is really coming. We know he is coming again. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God. This is known as the rapture. And a lot of people love the sounds of the rapture. They love the shout from heaven, the voice of the archangel, that trumpet call. My favorite part of that verse is the word will. The Lord will descend. Not might, not could. It's not 50-50. It's a guarantee, amen? Titus 2:13 calls this our blessed hope. Jude says it's a coming of mercy unto eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. But guys, do you see the contrast? All throughout the letter, Jude says that apostates can only look for judgment at Christ's coming. But God's people are looking for mercy. You see, not only is our salvation from sin the gift of God's mercy, but so is the deliverance of his church from this evil world. In his mercy, Christ will come for us, and he will take us to himself. Are you ready? This past week, as I heard the news of another tragic school shooting, as I saw those faces of those little ones whose lives were taken, as you can literally watch the police footage of how it all went down in that building, I just remember sitting in my living room and all I could say, all I could pray was, Lord, come quickly. All week, a verse from one of my favorite hymns has just been on repeat in my mind. It goes like this. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died will be satisfied, and listen, and heaven and earth will one day be one. You see, despite so much evil, there is still so much hope. And we're going to celebrate that hope next week on Easter Sunday, but Jude says we need to be celebrating our hope in Christ every day. Every moment, every second, be looking and watching and waiting for our Savior's glorious appearing. And the more you keep your eyes fixed to the skies, the more that blessed hope will firm up your faith and strengthen you and uplift you and encourage you and enable you to stand and contend for the faith until that glorious day. As another great old hymn says, let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done and the roll is called up, what? I'll be what? Will you be there? I'll be there. I pray you'll be there. Only Jesus can get you there. Is your faith in him? Is he your hope this morning? That's the answer to all the craziness. It's Jesus. We have one more instruction in Jude's manual. We'll get to this last one quick. Rescue the wandering who are lost. Look at these final verses, 22 and 23. And have mercy on those who doubt. Notice, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. There's a lot there. But let's just start with those words, save mercy, show mercy, or as Uncle Jesse would say, have mercy. That was a Full House. Never mind, it's over your heads. But all of those terms, they're evangelistic terms. Outreach terms. Mission terms. See, Jude is showing us that even in times of great apostasy, as a church, we're still to be on mission. When apostasy arises, that's not the time to like wall up inside your church and lock the doors and keep everyone out and not go outreach. No, that's the time to actually go with even more urgency to rescue the perishing and care for the dying. Listen, apostasy, persecution doesn't give us an exception from evangelism. It actually means we should be going all the more. But sadly, according to recent statistics, 95% of all Christians have never won a soul to Christ. 80% of all Christians do not consistently witness for Christ. Less than 2% are involved in the ministry of evangelism. 71% do not give to missions. In light of such an analysis, we would do well to remind ourselves that our Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, came on a rescue mission to seek and to save lost, dying, wandering souls like you and me. And so if we don't care if people are saved, we really need to check our faith and wonder whether we're saved. Because a love for Christ will compel us to have a love for the lost. Those who come in all kinds of national, ethnic, racial, and social groups. And listen, part of that group are apostates and false teachers. You see, those who pose the greatest threat to the church also constitute part of its mission field. As God's true army, not only are we responsible to identify and oppose the enemy with their errors, but we're also commanded to reach out and evangelize them with the gospel. That's exactly what Jesus sought to do when he had meals with the Pharisees. Yes, he would denounce them as heretics, but he would also proclaim to them the way of salvation. Do you remember a man named Nicodemus? Remember Nicodemus? He was a Pharisee who sincerely sought the truth. And his honest investigation into Jesus' teaching was met with compassion and kindness from the Savior. And Jude is calling us to do the same right here. And he notes in particular three classes of people we must seek to rescue. And he gives us a strategy by which we can carry out the mission. All right, here's the first group. Deal gently with those who doubt. Right out of the gate, he says, have mercy on those who doubt. You see, in Jude's day, and even more so today, there are many who are caught between those who proclaim the truth and those who twist it. And as a result, they are confused, they're unsure, They're filled with doubts, kind of on the fence. And Jude says such individuals should not be ignored or rejected. Instead, with compassion and conviction, kindness and firmness, mercy and concern, we must encourage them in the truth, patiently pointing them to Jesus and his all-sufficiency. Now, if you ever dealt with someone who struggles with doubts, you know this will take a lot of time and patience and grace, long hours of instruction, prayerful interaction, lengthy dialogue where you're diligently sharing them and pointing them to the gospel. But listen, such striving is worth it when that doubter comes to saving faith in Jesus. But only God can do that. Secondly, we must deal quickly with those who are in danger. Jude says we're to save others, and we're to do so by snatching them out of the fire. Many, many years ago when I was a kid, I was at a church-wide bonfire. And there was a young couple there. They had two small boys, and they were running around the bonfire. And I don't know if you know this, but when you run in a circle, you get dizzy. And so they've made several laps, and then all of a sudden, the youngest lost his balance, and he was heading straight for the bonfire. Now, how do you think his mother responded? Ah, he'll learn. He can get himself out. It won't be too hot. He can get my marshmallow when he's in there. What do you think she did? She screamed, she yelled with urgency, she snapped that kid by the collar and ripped him away from those flames. That's the idea. But notice, that doesn't happen if you have no heart for the lost. No love, compassion, have mercy. You see, as Jude penned those words, when he wrote them down on paper, in his mind, he could picture individuals who had been drawn away into the damning doctrines of the apostates, and his heart broke. Maybe you know someone like that. And Jude pictures them and all of those like them as having been singed by the very fire of hell, a foreshadowing of the internal inferno that would one day engulf them if they continue to embrace false teaching. But Jude said it's not too late. They're not too far gone. There's still time to rescue them, but you gotta act now. Do you hear the urgency in Jude's voice? The concern. I guarantee you there were even tears in his eyes. Do you have that same desire, that same urgency? When's the last time you wept in prayer as you were crying out to God to save a loved one, a family member, a friend? I love what Charles Spurgeon once said. He said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to believe. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. Let no one go unwarned. Let no one go unprayed for. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Have mercy on those who doubt." Here's the final group. Deal carefully with those who are defiled. Now, this third group is in the most desperate condition of all. Having bought into the lies of false teaching, hook, line, and sinker, their lives are now corrupted as well. They have become full-blown apostates. And so they are a danger not only to themselves, but also a danger to others, including anyone who engages with them with the gospel. And that's why Jude sounds a wise word of warning. Have mercy on others, but with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the what? Flesh. Okay, now Jude is using a graphic, I would say gross word picture to highlight the degree of danger involved in this type of outreach. See, that word garment there, it refers to the clothing that people in Jude's day wore under their outer tunics. We would call it underwear. They're Fruit of the Looms. That phrase, defiled by the flesh, it means to be stained by a bodily function. I don't need to say anymore. Okay, so he's not just talking about underwear. He's talking about dirty, stinky, smelly, filthy underwear. Everyone say gross. Okay? Yeah. I grew up in a family of five boys. We were in a pastor's home. We didn't have much money, so we did our school shopping at the Goodwill, specifically on Quarter Tuesdays. And I can remember one year we were getting our back-to-school clothes, and my brother Corey, he found a tech vest. That was all the rage then, and of course it was a quarter, and so he got it. He couldn't wait to wear it, so he put it on before he left the store. And we get into our van, and we're living in Florida. We had no air conditioning, and it was very hot, and all of a sudden we began to smell something awful, and it was coming from Corey, specifically his tech vest. And as we began to really sniff, it was coming from the pocket. And so Corey reached into his pocket, and he pulled out a diaper. Filled diaper. We're not talking number one. We're talking a number two filled diaper. Now what do you think we did with it? We just laid it down and just keep driving, Dad. We're fine. Roll the windows down. No, we pulled the car over and like threw it out in a field, right? And we hosed Corey down, right? Okay, that's the idea that Jude has in mind here. Okay, a dirty diaper, a dirty underwear. But here's his point, okay? Just as no one wants to handle a dirty diaper and be defiled physically, don't want to get it on their hands, yuck. So we must be extremely careful of getting too close to those who have been caught up in heresy and swallowed up by sin, lest we be led astray and fall into sin. In other words, when you're witnessing to the most committed apostates, you have to proceed with caution and clear-headedness, discernment and wisdom. Love them. Reach out to them. Give them the gospel. But be careful of getting too close, or you could become like them. Listen, it is a lie of Satan that says, in order to reach the lost, we must live like the lost. I have to drink like them, curse like them, party like them, date them, be like them. That's a bunch of baloney. Okay, the opposite is true. The Bible tells us that we're to shine like bright lights in this dark world. The Bible says we're not to be conformed to the world. We're to be what? Transformed. Peter says we're to be holy just as our God who took us out of our sin is holy. We're told that, yes, we live in the world, but we're not of the world. We're told that love for this world is to be at enmity with God. If you love this world, John says, the love of the Father is not in you, saved or unsaved. Unsaved. I'm telling you, the greatest advertisement for the gospel is holy living, a changed life. When people see the difference that Jesus has made in your life, the more they are willing to let you tell them about Christ who has changed you and how they can change them. You see, when Christ is seen in your life, that opens the door to share him with your lips. But Jude says we must deal with some gently, with some quickly, and with some carefully. But we must deal with all we can in one way or another before it's too late. Amen? William Booth, he was the founder of the Salvation Army. We got our diaper. Just kidding. All right. Tech vest was from Salvation Army. Anyway, moving on. Booth once said this. Listen to this. He said, if I had my way, I would not send my workers to 4 years of Bible college. If I had my way, I would not put them through 3 years of seminary. If I had my way, I would put all my workers in hell for just 1 minute. That would be the best theological training they would ever receive. Someone once said, if you have no heart to reach the lost, that means two things about you. Either you don't believe in hell, or you don't care who goes there. We are living in apostate times. And Jude says, even in those times, we still are to be seeking to rescue the perishing and caring for the dying. Why? Because lost people matter to God. And so lost people must matter to us. In fact, that is one of the main reasons why we must contend for the faith. Lost souls are at stake. And thankfully, Jude shows us how we can contend. First, we must be defensive, remembering what the scriptures teach us about the presence of false teachers. But we also must be proactive, reinforcing our spiritual lives by diligently practicing the disciplines of Bible study and prayer and obedience as we eagerly wait for our Savior's appearing. And finally, we must also go on the offensive, reaching out to the apostates and those influenced by their dangerous heresies with the gospel. That is the manual for survival in apostate times. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, God, though evil may prevail at times, we know the end is sure, and we have a great hope. And so, Father, thank you for sending your Son to this world where, Father, he lived perfectly. He was hated. He was mistreated. Father, he was crucified. But God, he willingly laid down his life. And he took it back up again. And he did so in order to save his people from their sin. And so, Father, we thank you for that sacrifice. We thank you for the crucifixion. Oh, we thank you for the resurrection. And we look forward to celebrating that next week. But we also thank you that Jesus is coming. And Father, I pray that until he comes, that we would not ignore this manual, but we would follow it. That, Father, we would realize that what's going on today, it goes right along with what, God, you told us. It shouldn't shock us. It shouldn't surprise us. Really, we should have been ready for this. Father, I pray that we would do everything we can by your Spirit's power to build up our own Christian lives. That, Father, we would be nourishing ourselves on your word, that we would be in prayer, both individually and with our church family. Father, I pray that we would abide in your love, that we wouldn't just read your word, but we would want to read it so we could obey it and delight in how we please you. And Father, I pray that we would keep our eyes to the skies. Father, I also pray that you would give us opportunities, even this week, to share the good news of the gospel. In a world, Father, that's just being ravished by evil, there's all sorts of opportunities to share the hope that is in us. And Peter says we must be ready. And so I pray that, Father, this week you would open up doors for us to declare the good news that Jesus alone saves. And so I pray that, God, as we go and we plant and water seeds, we know that you are the one who give the increase, and so we will give you the praise and the glory for it. But finally, God, I just want to close by how I've been praying all week. Lord, come quickly. We pray this all in his name. Amen.